Tonight we're going to look at that passage. Perhaps the passage is familiar to us. A passage which is not an easy one in many ways, and yet which is a very striking, very powerful account of an event in the life not only of Abraham, but also of Isaac. As God, whom Abraham knows, God who has revealed himself again and again to Abraham, comes to him and very clearly communicates to him what he wants him to do. And this is the command: take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Now this is the climax of Abraham's life of faith. Abraham was a man who didn't simply believe in God, he believed God, he trusted him. And from the first moment that he was called in Ur of the Chaldees and followed the Lord's direction ultimately into Canaan, where he lived as a semi-nomad. We saw the pictures in Mongolia of semi-nomadic life. Abraham lived in tents all his life. He only possessed a portion of land that he bought to bury his wife Sarah. And he lived in tents. He was looking continually for the fulfillment of God's glorious promises to him and to Sarah, that he would make Abraham into a nation, and that he would bless him, and that through him all nations on earth would be blessed. And throughout his life, Abraham was a man who trusted God. And throughout the scriptures, that's how he's presented to us, as a man who didn't stagger through unbelief, but who kept looking to God for the fulfillment of his promise. Of course, supremely the birth of his son Isaac, who was born to Abraham and Sarah in his old age. But here, late in his life, comes the supreme test, where he's called upon to trust God with his son Isaac, his only son, whom he loves. And really the theme that we're looking at this evening is this: trusting God when we offer to him that which is most precious to us. Trusting God when we offer to him that which is most precious to us. Because that's exactly what happens here. As God says to Abraham, I want you to give Isaac, your son, your only son whom you love, to me. And I want you to offer him as a burnt offering, an offering totally consumed, which there is nothing left afterwards. And Abraham is asked to offer without reservation his son to God. Now that's where, of course, the problem lies. And there are people who look at this passage and they say, well, what kind of God would require that of one of his faithful servants? Or perhaps they say, well, Abraham may have observed what was going on around him amongst the pagan people amongst whom he lived, where perhaps child sacrifice was something that was relatively common, and Abraham mistakenly thought that that was what God wanted. And so people struggle with this passage, try to understand it. And it is indeed a very unusual command. And yet in the context of all that God reveals about himself in the scriptures, it's also a very powerful passage. Abraham knew God. God had revealed himself again and again to Abraham. And there was no mistake in what God was saying. And I want us to enter into the reality of what this meant for Abraham to obey this particular command. To understand what it means to trust God in situations which are, in a sense, utterly beyond our control and our influence. Because I think very often our lives as Christians are lived in situations where we hardly ever really trust God with anything. In fact, we like to have things in our control. Even if we can't immediately control them, we like to feel that if something happens, we've got an idea how we'd handle it. There's a sort of reserve plan, there's a sort of safety net when we're on the tightrope. And Abraham is at a point, and we see that in the passage, where he's trusting God implicitly as he does something that he doesn't fully understand. And yet he knows the God who has commanded him to do it, and he trusts him. And what you see in the life of Abraham is a progression in his faith. The longer he knows God, the longer he walks with God, the more he is able to trust him. And the further he's able to go in that complete confidence in him. It isn't Abraham's idea to do this, it's God's command. And it raises the question for us as to whether we are growing in faith. Because I think we prefer to say, well, there are occasions and there are circumstances in our life where we have no option but to trust. But we hope it doesn't happen too often. And we hope that God doesn't bring us into situations where we are totally dependent upon him. And when we do get into situations where God wonderfully provides for us, and we're amazed to see how he resolves situations that seemed unresolvable, we tend to say, well, I don't want to go through that again. Rather than saying, now I've seen how God has worked, I'm even more sure whatever happens that he will provide. I've got even more reason to trust him. And you see in Abraham a growing trust and a confidence in God. And it comes out supremely in this situation. But I'm sure that once Abraham had trusted God in this situation, he was absolutely certain of the faithfulness of God, of the truth of his promises, and that he could trust him absolutely. One of our hymnists says, those who trust him wholly, totally, find him totally true. And you know, in our daily lives, and particularly as we seek to serve God, and to do that together as Christians in churches, as we face challenges of one kind and another, this passage is a tremendous encouragement to us to trust God as we step into situations which may be unknown and uncertain, that he will be with us. And so I want us to enter into the situation, look at it, and try to put ourselves a little bit in the shoes of Abraham as he goes through this experience. We might ask, well, why was it that God was testing Abraham? Well, it may be that he was in danger of making Isaac, his son, more precious than God himself. We can find ourselves doing that. We like the blessings that God gives us. And sometimes it's the blessings that he gives that somehow become more important, more immediate to us than God himself. And that can be seen not only when he blesses us, but perhaps when sometimes he doesn't give us what we would have liked him to give us. And you sometimes find believers saying, well, I can't understand why he did that. And our view of God is determined by what he gives or what he doesn't give to us. And Abraham and Sarah had waited a long time for the birth of Isaac. And you can imagine what excitement there was when she conceived in her old age. Impossible for her to conceive, humanly speaking. But she had conceived. There was life in her womb. And Isaac growing there in her womb, and he was kicking her, and they knew that he was growing and developing, and then he was born. And what a day that was. His name means he laughs. And they laughed with joy that here he is, just as God said. A long time happening, but God has kept his promise. And parents always are full of joy at the birth of their children. They love their children, but this particular boy, born in their old age, an only son, a son given by the promise of God, must have been wonderfully precious to them. And they had time to give to him, and they wanted to care for him and be everything they could to him. And as he grew up, they watched everything he did, and they took great delight in it. And he was taught to walk, and he was taught to speak. and he grew up into maturity, and you know, for Abraham it must have been a joy to him just to watch his son and to teach his son certain things and to be there with him. And Isaac was so precious to Abraham. And this particular command puts Abraham in a situation where he has to choose to put God first. And Isaac, who is so dear to him, in his proper place. It wasn't for one moment that God was seeking to cause Abraham to fall into sin. We're told that God was testing him. You know, God's tests are designed to show the reality of his work in us. Now, if you've ever had to sit exams in school, you may have the feeling that your teachers have set an exam which is designed to show what you don't know. And sometimes that's remarkably easy to do if you haven't worked very conscientiously. But a good test is trying to bring out what you've learned, and not to show so much what you don't know, but what you do know. And certainly as far as God's tests are concerned, they reveal the reality of his work in us. And that's the great end that God has here. And so when God says to him, "Your only son Isaac, whom you love," I think Abraham would have said, so much. I love him as much as it is possible for a human being to love another human being. It's a deep, deep love. And Abraham's to take his son and to offer him without reservation to God. And Abraham's response is remarkable. We're told that early the next morning Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. Early perhaps because I wonder if he slept very much. You know, times aren't there when you've got something happening next day and you can't sleep, it's on your mind. I'm sure this was on Abraham's mind. We're not told whether he shared it with Sarah. We just don't know. But he knew what he had to do. And perhaps it was one of those nights when he waited for the dawn to come. And the darkness perhaps seemed unending. Sleep didn't come very much. And then early in the morning he got up and, well, he knew what he had to do. He didn't do it the day after, he did it the very next day. And he saddles his donkey. And then he goes out to cut the wood for the burnt offering. You know, there's some jobs, aren't there, as you do them, you can think. And cutting the wood didn't require a lot of concentration. Cut the wood many times before. To light an ordinary fire, and then also to offer sacrifices on the various altars that he built. But this time, the wood that he was cutting, the wood that he was splitting, was particularly significant because he needed enough wood to offer a burnt offering in which the victim would be totally consumed. But this was no ordinary sacrifice. On this wood, he would offer his son. And he gathered the wood, put it on the donkey, and he prepared for the journey. He set out for the place that God had told him about. He hadn't told Isaac all that was going to happen, but had obviously said to him that they were going to offer a sacrifice to God. And so with the two servants, with the donkey and Abraham and Isaac together, they set off on the first day's journey. And if you're a parent and a child whom you love, you know how sometimes you're with them and you just look at them and you love them. And this particular day, knowing what lay ahead, the depth of love in Abraham's heart was intense. They walk, they talk. Isaac wasn't a child. He was clearly a mature boy. He was able to carry the wood. And perhaps there were times when Abraham put his arm round him and he hugged him. And he said, "You know, I love you, don't you? I love you, my son." And perhaps Isaac said, "Yes, Dad, I love you too." And they walked and the day went on. They came to the place where they spent the night. And they had something to eat. Perhaps they lit a fire. And then after they'd had something to eat and darkness had come, they lay down to sleep. And, well, young boys get off to sleep very quickly. Probably wasn't long before Isaac had gone to sleep. And Abraham lay there and he looked at him. He loved him so much. Perhaps as he lay under the stars, he looked up at those stars and he thought about the promises of God. That as many as the stars of the heavens, so would his descendants be. And as he said to Isaac, I love you, so he said to God, I trust you. I trust you. Perhaps he fell asleep. And then the next day, there was another day of walking and talking and feeling again the preciousness of Isaac and lying down and seeing him and the stars. And it didn't happen in a moment, you see. There are some things we've got to do, and, well, they're not easy to do. But if you can do them quickly and get them over and done, it's a bit easier. But it wasn't possible to do that. It was 2 days' journey. And on our third day, they can see the place. You know, it's one thing, isn't it, to think about doing something. It's another to actually get to the place where it's going to happen. It was real before, but now it's very real. Because this is the day. And now it's time to leave the donkey, to leave the servants, and for Abraham and Isaac to go on alone. So he takes the wood and he puts it on his son, and he carries the fire and the knife. And the two of them go on together. And he has said to the servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we'll come back to you. Throughout this passage, Abraham is speaking in faith. He doesn't know. He doesn't understand all that is taking place. But he is acting in obedience and in trust, total trust, in the God whom he knows and who has called him. And Isaac, looking at the situation, suddenly says to his father, Father, there's something missing. We've got the wood and the fire and the knife, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And again, Abraham speaks in the language of faith. God himself, he says, will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. Now there's a great temptation for us to read on into the New Testament and to see this promise pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb that God ultimately provides. But for Abraham, it's that day that he's looking for the provision, though he's not sure how that is going to happen. And then they reach the place. And by now, he must explain to Isaac what is happening. And if it's Abraham's faith that is set out here, it's just as equally Isaac's faith. It's a time when he comes of age spiritually, when he matures spiritually. Abraham is offering his son, and Isaac is willing to be offered. And, it's an example to us, isn't it, how our faith as parents is significant in the life of our children. And particularly as our children realize the reality of what it means to walk with God and to trust him. There are times when we may try to protect them and to ease their way, but there was no way that Abraham could do that on this occasion. And so Abraham does what he's done many times before. He builds an altar, gets the stones, and he builds it into a platform, a fairly flat platform. And again, it's a special altar this time. And he arranges the wood on it. And then he binds his son, Isaac. And Isaac is clearly in agreement. He's not fighting. He's not running away. And Abraham is an old man. And if Isaac had not been in agreement, it's likely that Abraham could not have done what he did. And then he lays him on the altar. Now, Abraham is over 100 years old, and his son is a healthy young man. But Abraham lifts him in his arms and he lays him on the altar. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. And he does it. And then as Isaac is there, he takes the knife to slay, to kill his son. And then comes the voice of the angel of the Lord, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replies. "Don't lay a hand on the boy," he says. "Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." You see, Abraham has offered the sacrifice. Everything has been done except to plunge the knife into Isaac. And at that point, the angel of the Lord, who we can identify with the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, says, "Stop. Not a scratch, not a mark on him." And Abraham looks up, and there in a thicket he sees a ram caught by its horns. And he goes over and he takes the ram and sacrifices it as a burnt offering instead of his son. You see that instead of his son, Isaac is unbound. Isaac is lifted off the altar, and the ram that is caught is put on the altar and is killed. And as the wood is burned and as the offering is made, the ram has taken Isaac's place. Isaac has gone free and the offering has been made. And you can imagine, can't you, Abraham and Isaac talking about it and saying, "You see, I said, didn't I, he'd provide. I told you we could trust him." And there was a sense of wonder and of amazement at how God had intervened. And Abraham calls the place, "The Lord will provide." And it seems that this particular mountain can be identified with the mountain where our Lord Jesus Christ later died. But then notice, the angel of the Lord speaks again. And this is what he says: "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." You see, in a sense, this is the same promise that was made at the very beginning. But now it's affirmed. And it's affirmed in the sense that God is saying, because of what you have done, my promise will be fulfilled. It's through your faith, it's through your obedience, it's through your willingness to trust me that these promises come about. The promise is true, the promise is faithful. But it isn't something that just happens automatically. It involves us. We're part of the process. You see, sometimes as we pray to God and we think of his promises, we say, well, surely those promises will come to pass, and they will. But there's a role, there's a place, there's a part that we have to play. And that's absolutely vital. What is happening here on Mount Moriah is right at the center of the fulfilling of God's promises to build this man into a nation, and through that nation to bless all nations on earth. And there's an oath, there's a covenant that is made as God affirms that to Abraham. It hasn't been some sort of sideshow. It's been the central way in which God's purposes are fulfilled. And in that sense, it's a wonderful challenge to us, because there are people who desperately need to hear the gospel. People who desperately need to come to know God. We have a part, we have a place to fulfill in that. And we could say on the one hand, well, it'll happen. If God has ordained it, it'll happen. But he calls us to respond to him and to trust him. And whenever we're called to trust him, there's a cost involved. There's a step that we have to take that involves trust in God. For Abraham and Isaac, this was a tremendous step. For us, sometimes it may seem quite small. It may be being willing to speak to that neighbour, to speak to those people in work or school. You know, all those little things where we're afraid and we're not sure whether we can do it or we're not willing to do it. But it's as we obey him in those little things and in the big things too that his purposes are fulfilled. And Abraham is a great example to us what it means to actually trust God. In fact, Abraham's trust is quite amazing. In the New Testament, as we read about the great heroes of the faith in the Old Testament, this passage is referred to in Hebrews chapter 11, and this is what we're told there about him. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." What he was doing seemed totally inconsistent with the fulfilling of God's plan. And then the writer tells us, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. And you know, that's not just a sort of explanation given some years later. I think that's the reality of what Abraham was doing. Though he dies, yet shall he live. Why? Because God is who he is. And because his promises center on Isaac. And even if he dies, somehow God will bring him back to life. And a wonderful thing, that when you're faced with a challenge, you don't say, "I can't see how God can sort this out." But you say, "He's got a way. He's going to do it." And Abraham can even envisage the possibility that Isaac will die and come back to life. "We will come back to you." He's speaking about what he believes. He doesn't know how that can happen. In fact, we might say, "Well, how can he say that? He knows he's going to kill him. How can he possibly say he's going to come back with him?" Well, because he knows God is a God who is true, and he trusts him. And see, when we give that which is most precious to him, it's safe. And we are safe. What we do so often is we hold that back, and the fulfillment of God's promises don't happen through us as they might. There's a hymn that says this: "But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey." Now, that's not scripture. That's poetry. I think that's true, isn't it? We don't know the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. And that's what Abraham does. He puts his all on the altar. As they came to that mountain that day, they said, "Isn't our God wonderful? Isn't he wonderful?" And Isaac says, "You know, Dad, you told me about the God who's revealed himself to you, but I never knew till today just what he's like. That he's a God who's faithful. He's God who can be trusted. And he's called me to inherit those promises." And if he hadn't told Sarah, he got home and he said to Sarah, "Do you know what happened today?" Well, a couple of days ago by the time they got back. "Do you know what happened?" "You what?" "But God provided." And you see, it's only in those situations of being vulnerable, of being exposed, so that only God can help us, that we experience the wonder of his love and the wonder of his favour and the certainty of his promise. Some missionaries I know working in Papua were going down the river one day in a boat and with their children, and there was a river on which there were hardly any boats, and they had quite a journey to do before dark, and their outboard motor broke down, and they were floating down the river and they weren't quite sure what to do. They had the prospect of having to go in on the bank and sleep in the jungle that night, and that wouldn't be easy. And so the father said to his children, "Well, let's pray. Let's pray that the Lord will help us." And they prayed, and they carried on floating down the river, and then about 10 minutes later, along came a boat. So unexpectedly, there were hardly any boats on that river. And the children said, "Amazing." "We prayed, and a boat came." You see, they learned that God cares. Of course, that boat set off a long time before. But when they broke down, that boat was there to meet their needs. Perhaps you've got things in your life where you can say, yes, the Lord provided in the most amazing way. And the truth is, you know, he'll do it again and again and again. Not just because he provided for Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, but because the key that unlocks this whole passage, as we look back, is when God gives his son, his only son, Jesus, whom he loves. Whom he loves as no other. We struggle, don't we, to understand what it meant to God to offer his one and only son, for the Father to give his son, not to spare him. And if we're parents, and or we understand what being a parent means, and we read this passage in Genesis 22, we're saying, how can he do that? How can he do that? And we may even say, I don't think I could have trusted God in that situation. But through it, looking down the years, you see the Father in heaven sending his Son into this world. And they're both together. They're united in what they're doing, as Abraham and Isaac were united in what they were doing. And they're committed to the salvation of a lost world. People from every nation, it's the same promise being fulfilled. It's further down the way. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world, and from the first moment his life is under threat, and he lives those hidden years, and then emerges into public ministry. And he brings blessing to countless people as he casts out demons and he heals the sick and he raises the dead. And yet there comes that point where he's rejected, he's condemned, he's taken out, with his disciples having deserted him and Judas having betrayed him, and he is nailed to the cross. And you're waiting, really. Is this going to happen? Will there not be some intervention? Will there not be some voice from heaven which will say, stop! This cannot happen! How dare people put to death the Son of God? There's no voice. No voice. Can you imagine what it would have been like if Abraham had plunged the knife into Isaac, and Isaac had cried, Father, why? Why? And there was nothing that Abraham or Isaac could do to stop what he'd done, as his son would bleed to death on that altar. And when Jesus dies, there's no voice from heaven. There's that awful, awful cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because all we, like sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And there at the cross, God provides the Lamb for a burnt offering, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What Abraham didn't do, God does in the person of his son, and sends him into this world. We sang earlier that hymn, Hallelujah! What a Savior. It's possible to sing that hymn and not to feel that as we recount all the different things that happened. What an amazing thing. See, we look at Abraham, it's what an amazing thing to do. But it's just a pale shadow, isn't it, of what God did when he gave his only son, Jesus. We want to say with the hymnist, oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? And when you're filled with a sense of wonder at what God has done, there must be, along with that, the longing that others might know it too. One of his hymns, Wesley says, "Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace. The arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace." Do you have that longing, that desire? So that you're ready to step out in faith, whatever that means for you and for me. And it doesn't mean as much as it meant for Abraham that day, but to say, "Lord, I've understood a little about how much I can trust you. Teach me to trust you more. And help me in some way to tell others about your son, that they might experience that amazing love that I have experienced too." You see, here's a God. Yes, he can be trusted. And he's to be obeyed. And he's to be worshipped. And he's to be adored. And somehow that love expressed in the cross needs to become more and more wonderful to us. Never familiar, but always amazing. Again, Watt's words, "Were the whole realm of nature mine." That were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.